Okay. So it starts to get good. Okay, so we're going to continue. Just work down the gospel or the theology of the Bible is a timeline. That's all it is. It's a simple timeline. From original perfection to sin and the curse on the earth to a promised restoration coming in the age to come at the hands of Messiah. But that's not all. To point four, the day of the Lord. So not only is the Messiah the one who raises the dead, but it also, he's also the one, as Peter communicates in Acts 10, he's preaching to Cornelius after that dramatic connecting of the two, and he says, he ordered us to preach to the people, speaking of Messiah, and solemnly to testify that this is the one who's been appointed by God, the judge of the living and the dead. So this is when he's communicating what he believes, all authority has been given to me. So go make disciples of all the nations. This is what he thinks all authority has been given to me means. All authority for what? This is what he thinks it means. Because this is what it meant. He's the one who's been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. And of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sin. Jude, quoting from the book of Enoch, says, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. In Isaiah 2, this is where you get a lot of the theology kind of the day of the Lord. It becomes a little more concrete here, and we'll see this a little bit more on the next page. But go into the rocks and hide in the ground from the fearful presence of Yahweh and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled, and human pride will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That alone, if you have a sober heart, that statement right there ought to be alone one of the most disturbing statements in the scriptures. The Lord alone is exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and the lofty. It's reiterated in Revelation 6. Revelation is simply pointing towards the same thing that the law and the prophets did. It's the eschatological deliverance that's preceded by the day of the Lord. And they said to him, they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who's able to stand? So it's not just another event that you throw on the timeline. The biblical hope of the resurrection, the restoration of creation, the resurrection of the righteous is contingent on the day of the Lord. Scripturally and logically, it's contingent. Isaiah 24 and 25 speaks of the day when the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled. For the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws. They violated statutes, and they broke the everlasting covenant. It continues on, but to jump ahead, what continues next in the narrative following the earth being laid waste by the Lord is on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples. Even the veil which is stretched over all the nations, he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. You guys know that verse quoted arbitrarily out of Revelation. It's speaking of the day when he swallows up death for all time. He will remove the reproach from his people from the earth. More than that, it's Jerusalem-centric. It's Israel-centric. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, okay, so this is the redeemed. These are the ones delivered by the hand of Yahweh during that time. And listen what they say. Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. The delay is the essential ingredient to faith. Like we were talking about on Friday, who hopes for what they've already seen? No one. Hope is necessarily future. And unless you've already received it.
I've been to heaven. I hope for heaven. I've been there already.
Nice. That's good.
So it's hoping for what I have seen.
That's true.
Go ahead.
So we have 2 Peter 3. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So the issue with the mockers is the delay itself. And here's his answer to the question. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But don't let this one fact escape your notice, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Right? We talked about this last week. This is not because he's not saying God or heaven are timeless. He's saying God relates to time differently. He's saying it's not the same with the Lord. It's like me and my kids. You know, I could have driven from here to Home Depot and my kids would have asked 4 times, are we there yet? Right? You probably relate to time a lot differently than my kids.
Time is the ruler.
Yeah.
God looks down on the ruler. He can see both ends, the whole thing at the same time.
Yeah.
And one day, time will be no more.
One of the things we went over last week is the number of timely references about the age to come, and even about heaven itself, that seem to imply both time being part of God's creation that he likes, I think will continue. It'll just be an endless succession of time rather than a limited succession of time.
It says time will be no more, so there's some meaning to that.
There's not a passage in the scripture that says time will be no more. It's common verbiage, but in the scripture, there's not... Please do. So he gets here and he says, To the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So the issue with the delay is actually an issue of the kindness of God. It's his patience. It doesn't have anything to do with anything redefined. It has to do or anything realized or anything this or that. It just has to do with the fact that God's merciful and he's patient. Likewise in Acts 3, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of all of his holy prophets. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren, and to him you shall give heed. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people." "And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward have announced these days, 'It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenants which God made, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" So all of these passages, especially in Acts, it's so explicit in Acts that what causes all the Jews to repent is when he simply reminds them about the day of the Lord, and they realize that they have become the enemies of the Messiah. So that's why he simply quotes Acts 1:10 in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and they're pierced to the heart because he simply reminds them that Yahweh said, "Sit at my right hand until the day of wrath when you fill the land with corpses." And so he said, this is what is happening, that God proved that he's the Messiah by raising him from the dead. Now the only thing that's awaiting is the day of the Lord. And it says that they were pierced to the heart, and that's why they all repented. Isaiah 2. So point C is the days of men and the day of the Lord, because this is what gets reiterated often throughout the scriptures. If you understand the way it's communicating, is the patience of God necessitates a delay, both because what is it that precedes the restoration of all things, logically and scripturally? The restoration of all things is preceded by the day of the Lord. And so the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord precedes it, it's the mercy of God that delays the day of wrath. God's extending mercy to wicked men. Right? This is the whole point of so much of the controversy in the early church. It wasn't about the nature of salvation. It wasn't about the nature of the kingdom of God. It wasn't about the hope and the resurrection of the body. It was about God extending mercy to wicked men on the basis of faith in a crucified Messiah. This is the issue of contention in the early church when they were in Jerusalem, and even in the diaspora, I suppose. So this gets reiterated over and over again, that God is allowing for men to have their days. Right? And so we ought not look at things the way they are now and assume, well, this kind of prosperity. This assumes that guy has that because God approves of him and loves him. That guy, he's poor because he says he's waiting mercifully that he might show mercy to everybody. Right? Sermon on the Mount. God sends rain on the righteous and the wicked. Hitler probably didn't miss many meals, right? Not a testimony of God's approval of Hitler. It's a testimony that God was showing mercy to wicked and depraved men, as he always has, as he is to us. "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up. It shall be brought low, and the haughtiness of man will be humbled, and the lofty pride of men will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The idols will utterly pass away, and the people will enter the caves of the rock and the holes of the ground from the terror of his majesty, and for the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, for from before the terror of Yahweh, from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Verse 12, up at the top, for the Lord of hosts has a day. And then it concludes, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Likewise, Isaiah 42, justice administrated by the arm of the Lord alone. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not cry out nor raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. Let's jump down, Isaiah 13. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Destruction from the Almighty it will come. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. It ought to make you cringe a little bit. The fact is that men have offended the honor of God. And the cross doesn't eliminate that. The cross just shows us the honor of God. You know what I mean? The cross just shows us the affront it is to God when men exalt themselves. The craziness when politicians do their debates on TV and promise all these things that are never going to happen. The arrogance. Genesis 11. Nations exist so that men won't be able to do anything that's in their heart to do. This is simple logic of the Tower of Babel. I don't want them to be able to do what they intend to do, so I'll scatter them to make sure they can't do it. This is why nations exist. Impotency. No matter how kind they might be, how well-intended God has ordained a delay in which the hearts of men are tested. And he's delaying his wrath for that very purpose. So that the wicked have an opportunity to repent. And make no doubt, the earth is full of mockers right now who say that the delay is due to the fact that the day of the Lord is not going to come, because things have continued like they have for so long. Peter said this will happen, but it escapes their notice, the way God has always done things. That he actually, I mean, you don't find in the prophets, occasionally you find a generation, almost exclusively you find God bringing forth faithful word of prophecy that's true, and it not coming to pass until people get dull and fall back into sin and fall back into complacency. So God uses it to test, but God always brings forth a remnant out of the delay, right? Because you generally have a people who are kind of, in Jesus' own words, they're sheep without a shepherd. They're wandering. But what do you have in their midst? You have Simeon. You have Anna. The delay brings forth a remnant because their faith is sustained in the midst of the delay, in the midst of the pain. And Anna gave herself after becoming a widow to plead, to cry out to God for the restoration of the nation of Israel. Likewise, Simeon did the same. Zephaniah 1, same. The great day of the Lord is near. It's near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. Mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom. a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring such distress on all the people that they will grope about like those who are blind. Because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed. He will make a sudden end of all those who live on the earth. So a lot of the language of day, like Moses cried out in Psalm 90, he said, "How long, O Lord?" He said, "Satisfy us in your loving kindness in the morning time." And so it's a tradition. It seems like it's developed earlier, but it's articulated the most clearly in the intertestamental time in the book of Jubilees. Where he communicates here in chapter 4. So this is just Jewish intertestamental literature, right? At the end of the 19th century, or 19th Jubilee, sorry, in the 70th week, in the 6th year, Adam died. So they measure out years by Jubilee cycles. And all of his children buried him in the land of his creation, and he was the first who was buried in the earth. And he lacked 70 years from 1,000, right? Because he died at 930. For 1,000 years are like one day in the testimony of heaven, just like Peter says. And therefore, it was written concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Therefore, he did not complete the years of the day. So it becomes assumed at some point within Jewish culture that the days of creation were a prophecy of 1,000-year periods until the earth had a sabbatical rest. Right, so you have 6,000 years of the earth continuing as it is, the days of man. Men have 6,000 years of days, and the Lord has one day. And men will do their things, and God will let them go for the most part. They will exalt themselves, they will oppress others, and they'll invent sophisticated mechanisms to prove to other people that they're not exploiting others and that they're really noble and they really deserve your money and your admiration and you're this and you're that and they deserve the platform. And God lets it go for 6,000 years, and then God has one day. And in God's day, only God gets to be exalted. This ought to be very disturbing. And everything that's lofty that men have esteemed is brought low in one day. This is, you can also see, this is the language. It's clearly accepted in first century Judaism. One of the main sources is actually the book of Hebrews. Because, you know, the language of Hebrews 4 and 5 talks about if there remains a rest for the people of God. This is not a reference to if there remains a way for us to be a little more relaxed in Western culture because I'm a little stressed because of traffic. It's a reference to the common hope. It was common verbiage of the time. If the rest still remains for the people of God, we ought not to lose heart. We ought not to lose heart and continuing to remain steadfast in our faith, brothers. Because the Sabbath rest is coming for the earth and the resurrection of the body.
How much weight do you give that idea?
The 6,000 years? So I give weight to it in that I think on one hand, it doesn't matter so much because the Jewish calendar has been so tampered with, it's impossible to know. I generally think it's probably legit. I think it's probably a pretty early tradition.
Right.
But I don't know exactly how to.
Depending on the weight of it, it's a pretty serious statement.
Yeah, I generally think it basically will 6,000 years from creation.
We're getting close.
Yeah, we're getting pretty close. It seems like that's pretty solid. It wasn't seen as flaky, like it's given a lot of weight. And so I don't have any reason to believe that that's not going to be accurate, especially for the way that God has kept his calendar thus far. In fact, I think that the coming of Jesus will probably happen on one of the feast days, and on the Feast of Trumpets most likely, and the Day of the Lord will basically be inaugurated then.
Trumpet, is that the same as Tabernacle?
Tabernacles, I think, probably logically follows right after that. So Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles.
So that's when God tabernacled with men.
Yeah.
And maybe that'll be when he tabernacles with men again.
Yeah, I think it's true. I think that is when it will be.
Right.
And he was circumcised on the eighth day.
Yeah.
That great day of the feast.
Yeah, no, that's true. That's true. He was. That's a good point. Yeah, that's true. And so I think that he's generally going to keep to the calendar. It seems like it. So again, Gentile problems, right? We're like, that's kind of crazy. But it seems like, you know, because no man knows the hour of the day. No man knows the hour of the day wasn't a, I agree, I don't know the hour of the day. But that wasn't communicated as a rebuke for date setters. Granted, date setters are generally pretty loony, but that wasn't communicated as a you know, warning for date setters. That was communicated for the zealots. You understand what's going on? This was communicated. You don't know the hour of the day that God has ordained by his own power, not by your cooperation, dude.
So you think first century got this?
I think it was probably pretty explicit.
So even though they were like, is it now? They're probably like, no, it's still got a few more days.
No, because one of the things that's interesting is that the Septuagint, I don't know that it was central, but I think it was in the discussion. It was in the mix. But one of the interesting dynamics is that the Septuagint, which is the script Bible that was mostly used by Hebrews because they had the Torah read in synagogue, but most of these guys couldn't speak Hebrew. They would speak Aramaic, and a lot of them spoke Greek, but it's clear, like at least from Paul, that Paul was thoroughly familiar with the Septuagint. The Septuagint, for some reason, copied down so many of the dates incorrectly, especially in the genealogies in Genesis. He added hundreds, if not thousands, of years over the course of the copying of the genealogies. It's very odd. And so it's also likely there's a lot of confusion during their time about when they actually lived. So anyways, for what that's worth, I don't know how much weight to give that, but I've heard it from a few different sources. So the everlasting kingdom of Israel. Let's go to a couple. I want to go to two passages that aren't written down. I just want to reiterate that what you have in the New Testament is you have the hope is clearly maintained. There's no alteration in the basic fundamental belief in the Jewish oracles, right? Day of the Lord, the resurrection of the body, the kingdom of God, the age to come. Same exact framework is reiterated over and over and over by the apostles with the same language. It's just somehow assumed that I used to say when I started off the class, I used to say the most influential verse in your Bible is one that doesn't exist. It's the verse where Jesus says, "You silly Jews, you actually thought that I was going to use national Israel to bring in a Jerusalem-based kingdom to restore the earth through you guys. And everybody who's going to live on the earth in resurrected bodies. Please." Right? It's the most influential verse in all of our Bibles. Right? When we read it, it's there all the time when you read the New Testament, right? Didn't happen. Not there. Not one communication goes like that. we will at some point go over, and please, if you have specific passages, go through them. Let's go through them together. It really is helpful because everybody always is going, but what about the kingdom of God is at hand? But what about the kingdom of God is inside of you? But what about the kingdom of God has come upon you? What about these things? So just, if they come into your head, we'll go over them. Okay? I really enjoy going over these things together. Partly because it means I don't have to go over it like 9 times. but it really is fun because it's not that difficult. So let's go. So Micah 4. I'm just going to go to Micah 4. You can come. So, right, you guys know the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We've just been over this several times with Watch Community. But so, 2 things. One, our Father who art in heaven was the way that you, as a Jew, you cry out to God in context to his covenant. God, you are our Father. Will you not remember? It's all through Isaiah. It's in Deuteronomy. Jesus did not introduce God as a Father. This is another very powerful verse that we have in our Bible. This was a common way of referring to God in context to praying for God to fulfill his covenant. Very, very common. There's another prayer that is almost, the Lord's Prayer is almost a reiteration word for word of one of the Jewish prayers at the time. But hallowed be your name. This is also another, it's a quotation from Ezekiel 36. It's when God makes his own name hallowed amongst the nations, when he restores Israel back to the land by his own hand and raises them from the dead, then my name will be hallowed among the nations. It's the only time in the Greek text that the name God making his name hallowed exists in the Septuagint, Ezekiel 36. And it has to do with the restoration of the nation of Israel and the resurrection. So then it comes to your kingdom come. Micah 4:6. In that day declares Yahweh, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. He's not shy about it. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. And as for you, Tower of the Flock, Hill of the Daughter of Zion, to you it will come. The former dominion, the kingdom of David, the kingdom of the Daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Right? It's the same language. So likewise, Genesis 49, if you're familiar with that, it's Jacob blessing his sons. He gets to Judah, and he said, the scepter will not pass from you until, some translations say, until Shiloh comes. But it's now pretty well acknowledged that Shiloh, it literally means, just as read as just as Hebrew sentence, the scepter will not pass from you until he comes to whom it belongs. So it's understood that there was a king going to rise out of Judah, that it would perpetually belong to him. And so now we can jump up here. So Daniel 7. So do I do Daniel 2 here? No, that's not good. Okay, so we're going to do Daniel 2 first. I can't believe I took that out. Okay, so in Daniel 2, I'm just going to go there. I think it's for around verse, if you're familiar with Daniel 2, it's the image of the statue. You guys ever seen that? It's the vision of the statue. The king has a dream of the statue. And he's going, what does it mean? Because it had the head of, you guys know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Everybody knows. So here's what he says. King's dream, a single great statue, fine gold, head was the statue of fine gold, breasts and arms were silver, belly of its thighs bronze, legs of iron, feet partly iron, partly of clay, You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet and clay of iron and clay, and it crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, they're all crushed on the same time. Right? So then he gives the interpretation. In the days of those kings that you saw, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. So he goes on and he gets promoted and this and that. So the reason I want to bring up Daniel 2 is now going to Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the people, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So a kingdom is given to the Son of Man, one who's like the Son of Man. So there, from these two passages, there develops a phrase in the New Testament, before the New Testament time, but that is very common in the New Testament. It's either the kingdom of God or it's the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, right? And at one time it was thought that it's the kingdom of heaven in Matthew because he was writing to the Jews and he didn't want to use the sacred name too much. The only problem with that is he actually uses the name of God like 200 times in the book of Matthew. So the question is why? So even in the parallels, Luke will use kingdom of God and he'll say kingdom of heaven. And so the question is, why did those two become interchangeable? And Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 are why. So in Greek, you don't have the word of. You have what's called a genitive. And a genitive is the way you communicate a number of things, but you can communicate source. You can communicate possession or ownership, right? There's a number of things. And this is called an ablative genitive, the kingdom of God, basileia tou theou. And it means with and only context can tell which one it means. It either communicates ownership, it's God's kingdom, or it communicates source. It's the kingdom from God, or the kingdom from heaven, right? And honestly, the most likely case is that the actual phrase in English should probably be understood as the kingdom from God and the kingdom from heaven, because it's so explicitly a reference to the kingdom that God gives in the form of an eschatological stone cut out of a rock that crushes the other kingdoms, and because it explicitly says the God of heaven will establish a kingdom in that day. And then likewise in Daniel 7, it's the kingdom is given from God to one like the Son of Man, who then gives it to the nation of Israel, right? To the saints of the highest one. Basically, you can't read saints of the highest one in Daniel and read people who believe in Jesus in Reading. So there's no question what it means, saints are the highest one. So the kingdom gets delivered over to them by virtue of their representative, who is the Messiah. So the phrase kingdom of God gets reiterated all throughout the New Testament with this same apocalyptic framework, and it never is communicated outside of it. And I will go over a few of them, but if you have a kingdom of God reference going through your mind, it's like, that can't be because of this, please, let's talk about it. Really would like to. So pops up, let's do it. So Acts 15. So this is why they say the messianic kingdom is not only consistent, but it's a kingdom made up of all nations. So that's why you have men of every language might serve him. peoples and nations might serve him. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Likewise, Acts 15, the words of the prophets are in agreement. So James stands up, hears all the arguments, and he goes, brothers, the words of the prophets are in agreement, not fulfillment, right? Words of the prophets are in agreement with this. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. By the way, David's fallen tent is not a reference to a worship style or to whatever. David's fallen tent was Jewish phraseology for David's kingdom. It was a complete synonym in that time. It was a restoration of the kingdom of David. You can have your interpretation, but historically, there's no question what it means. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things. So he's reading it, and he goes, guys, Gentiles being included in the delay period, in the present age, is in accordance with what the prophet said. Because look what it said. When he returns and rebuilds the fallen tent, he does it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even the Gentiles who are called by name, they go, there's going to be Gentiles called by his name. This is the revelation of Acts 15. They go, Gentiles are going to be called by his name prior to the day of the Lord. This is the real, like, thing that hits them about Acts 15 and the inclusion of the Gentiles. Likewise, Ezekiel 47, if you're familiar with Ezekiel, this is the passage where he has seen the temple that the Messiah builds in the age to come. Because there will be a physical temple. I know, Gentile problems. Hashtag it. Lots of Gentile problems in Ezekiel. You read it and you're just like, what is the need for a temple? Just take it up with the Jewish Messiah one day. It is what it is. You shall, so he's explaining, if you're familiar with the Torah, you have like 613 laws, right? 613 commandments. And most of them, over half of them, are related to the Levitical priesthood, how they ought to do things. And so if you're left with the last 300 or so, give or take, a large percentage are actually dealing with the what's called the ger toshav in Hebrew. It's the resident alien. Because it's different than somebody who's just passing through. It was actually a sociological term. It was somebody who actually forsook their family and their land, and they moved to Israel to join themselves to the house of Israel and to the God of Israel. But because the land was given as an allotment to the offspring of Abraham, it was not lawful for them to have a portion of the land. So they were by necessity poor. And so God makes a lot of laws because these Gentiles were coming and joining themselves to the house of Israel with no ownership, with no promise of getting ahead. And so he made lots of laws to protect them, to make sure that they always have enough to eat and they're treated right. But there's a big transition, and even the rabbis recognize this transition is so dramatic. It's referenced in a few different places, but here it's like in your face, like what on earth? So the age to come, right? This is clearly the age to come when the Messiah comes and he's reigning in the millennial temple. You shall divide it by lot for an inheritance when he returns the land to them, among yourselves and among the aliens. The word in Hebrew is ger. It's not anybody who happens to live there. It's one who's a resident alien who has forsaken the gods and the idols of the Gentiles and has joined themselves to the God of Israel. Who bring forth sons and daughters in your midst, and they shall be to you as native-born sons of Israel. In that, not that there's no distinction, but in that they shall be allotted an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. A land grant for Gentiles in the land of Israel in the age to come. It's like mind-blowing. Still, to this day for the rabbis, they're like, it's crazy. But it's communicated several times in the prophets. And so it's explicit, but it's still kind of like, we don't know how to deal with it. And so they're simply coming to the understanding this is according to the law and the prophets, that there was going to be a righteous remnant of Gentiles prior to the day of the Lord. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in all of his glory and all the angels will sit before him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the Gentiles, the nations, Gentiles, will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then he will say to the ones on his left, come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Gentiles receiving an inheritance in the kingdom of God. So this is revolutionary in that time. Likewise, Revelation 7, the same thing. Yes, ma'am.
So in that passage, it's referencing Gentiles as both the sheep and the goats.
Gentiles will be divided by sheep and the goats, yeah.
So it's just the Gentiles.
The reason why is because the day of the Lord is preceded by the time of Jacob's trouble. Like Ezekiel 20, time of Jacob's trouble is like, he said it'll be like when in the Torah, when the high priest was accepting the sheep as an offering, they couldn't accept everyone. So they would send, I think it was 10 to 1, they would send 10 under the shepherd's rod, and every one out of 10 they would accept, and the others they would send away. That's all they would take. It might have been for a special feast, but then they would bring the sheep in, and so basically Ezekiel 20 references that, and he'll say in that day, in the time of Jacob's trouble, it'll be like he causes the nation to go forth under the shepherd's rod, and he'll only bring forth a remnant. So he purges the nation prior to that. That's why only the Gentiles need to be there. That makes sense?
Can I ask another?
Yeah, go.
I thought that's not super smart, but when it says since the creation of the world, like, is that just basically saying that the Lord knew this was going to happen?
Yeah, yeah. It's in the mind of, it was already in the heart of God, for sure. So this is,
Okay, sorry.
Yeah, no, please go. Please go.
So, I guess that might be weird for me to communicate to other believers or other people even sharing in the idea of the gospel, because I think people, like, I actually just came across a blog a few days ago that talked about pretty much the opposite of what we've talked about, how it actually said, it was from locally, and it said, it was like saying, God, he sent Jesus to the cross, it had nothing to do with the wrath of God. You know, God's wrath is not towards people or whatever. You know, it was satisfying some other need that was our need, and yeah, blah, blah. But my question in that is, so ultimately we're talking about a God who, from the beginning, who creates Adam and Eve, you know, with the foreknowledge of the entire play of this history, this historic play that's playing out right now.
And he throws men into it so that, because it's the humiliation that actually brings forth. Imagine, I was talking to my kids recently. I think I might have said this somewhere else too, but I was talking to my kids, and I said to one of them, I said, imagine what would have happened if God would have gone to Adam and said, Adam, what have you done? And Adam would have said, oh God, have mercy on me. I sinned against you. There was something inside of me that rose up. It was so unclean. And it compelled me to trust in myself and not in you. What would, do you think the story might have gone a little differently? Mm-hmm. Right, but it's the refusal to acknowledge that our guilt is inside us. I heard somebody recently systematically try to say that the gospel is that guilt doesn't come from inside. It's always circumstantial. This is the anti-gospel. There is nothing further from the truth.
You know, tradition says that Adam cried in a cave for hundreds of years for what he had lost.
Mm.
And it seems to me that part of that crying over that period of time would be what you're referring to.
Right.
Not just for his own loss, but for God's loss.
Yeah, it's true.
Part of what I found to be repentance is not just what it cost me, but where it cost God. It's been an affront. It's been a hurt to God when I've done something.
Yeah, that's true. That's good. I think that's absolutely appropriate. It's why that view, and it's Brian Zond and others are making that view really, really popular right now.
Kind of to play that out a little bit, because for my own, I've thought about this a lot of times, but you're saying that, is there a way to know the purpose of creation from the ignorance?
Yeah, no, it was.
Because there's God, the uncreated.
We know.
Then he creates the place where he dwells, then he creates this earth, and then he creates humanity, and then he knows already the need that humanity has to go through what the historic play is in order to choose.
But
to
it has an end game. Like suckiness is not the end game. Like, that's important to acknowledge. And because it's important that you acknowledge where you're at.
You're saying that, I mean, what we're reviewing right now is the suckiness as a ginormous part of the most theatrical part of all of creation.
Absolutely.
Like it being like,
so you're
destination, I'm exalted, every single, not only person, but every single thing, including mountains that exalt themselves against me and my mountain, everything will be lowered, or however.
So like to say another way, so we know God's purpose, because he said, like Isaiah 46, he expressed it at the beginning. That was his intention. God on the earth with man.
Cool, yeah.
Yeah, like this. So the problem becomes, this is where justification of faith hits it in the head, is that Adam simply didn't trust God. He trusted in himself, primarily due to Adam's ignorance. Right? It's like you take this sheltered little boy, you never let him out of the house, and then one day you take him to see your friends, and they're like, he's a brat. Right? Why? He doesn't know. So God subjects men to circumstances by which they might know. Trusting in yourself is dumb. Look what's inside of you. Look what you're prone to. Look what you do to others when you have power and authority and money, and how quickly you justify it. And then when you do get caught, you say it was circumstantial and it didn't come from inside.
And starting it out in perfection was the culmination of that, because there was no driving force to.
So hopefully we get to a day when this is my hypothetical joke that I always throw out, that hopefully that we get to a day in the age to come and a serpent comes along and goes, hey, Mark, got a great idea. And Mark goes, are you kidding? Are you kidding me? Even if all that was true, do you know what I would do if I had that power? Do you know what I would do if I was exalted? You have to be kidding. People who have no confidence in the flesh are the only ones that God wants in the age to come. That's why it has to be justification by faith in God. Justification by trust, not belief. Justification by entrusting yourself to him, having no confidence in yourself. Enter the anti-gospel of know yourself, trust in yourself, seek after your dreams. This is an anti-gospel. There is nothing further from the truth. It hasn't strayed a little bit. It is the same exact message that has always been against God.
How do you I agree 1,000%. I'm trying to process through the kind of idea that when God trusts you, he gives you more, that flip it around, you know what I mean? And then how to stay I guess I'm wrestling with whether or not that's even true.
So the There's no doubt God gives and takes away in the present age. You know, and generally he does it to humble us or to encourage our faith. That's basically it. But the man who receives his reward now has it. It's done. So he might give you something to strengthen your faith and go, good job, young lady. Good job. Keep on that path.
And you're like, take it back, God. Take it back. I don't want it. Say
well, that's the thing is it's not because then all of a sudden in my mind, because of the theology that we've been taught, it's like, oh, well, God trusts me, so I just get to have this now. You know what I mean? And I'm super awesome.
Oh, whatever. It's not like, whatever. Like, this is highly hypocritical, right, of a bunch of Americans talking about not having our inheritance now. Granted.
Here we go.
Right. No, I agree. I'm saying that but it betrays, you have to hold central the simple theology, the simple timeline of the Bible. Just hold it central, and it becomes a lot less confusing. So, New Testament consistency. Let's try to knock out a little bit more.
I have some questions.
Please.
The others that don't have questions?
Mary does too, but
you have a question?
Yeah, I mean, I've been thinking about the last couple weeks, so I should probably ask. So as far as like the whole fall and sin and the keys stuff and what we've been talking about.
The keys.
It's just coming up a lot of attention with that and what's real, what's not.
Yeah.
Lately. And so I guess my question would be, did God then create sin? Like, is he the creator of sin?
By no means.
How does that work though? If it was always in us to choose to trust in ourselves.
Mm-hmm. It's basically it's not that complicated. It's very childish. So think of it like this. Like, as children, we're just, or just as people, one of the things that is infinitely separates us from God is God thinks of others more highly than himself. Mm-hmm. And he thinks of their good versus his own. He's humble and lowly in heart. And that's so contrary. I mean, that's just not the way we are. But we don't know that. We don't understand that. And so that's difficult for us. And so the West has perfected creating sheltered Christian clubs and sheltered Christian friendships, and then going, I just have peace with God during these times. It's because you have no idea what's going on the inside. That's why it's difficult for rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, because he trusts in himself. Not because it's not a checklist, how often you pray, the doctrine you believe, how much money you have. Do you trust in yourself? Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. Mary,
it's not so much that we had to choose sin, it's that we did choose.
God knew it was in us.
And he knew it. And he knew that
God knew, and God knew that in Adam, I mean, I really think it's probably legit to think of Adam as just ignorant. I mean, he was just naive.
I mean, ignorant, but then at the same time created in the image of God and
close
to God. And so probably having a false assumption of what he was capable of because he was so close to God.
We're
going to
go over this in a lot of depth in session 4. Okay.
So be quiet.
I need to be quiet. Yes, sir.
What you've been saying resonates in a few different ways with me. One thing I have believed for a number of years and taught people, two things God requires, absolutely requires. One is honesty, and the other is humility. Mm-hmm. He will not deal with proud people, and he will not deal with people that are inwardly dishonest.
Amen.
And so if you have a person who is honest, deeply honest,
mm-hmm.
God will go a long way to get them, because God really wants them.
Yeah, that's true.
In terms of the humility and stuff, Let's take Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. But contrast, you can't have both. Contrast, but the just shall live by his faith.
Amen.
That part's quoted all over the New Testament.
Yeah.
But the first part of that verse we seem to omit. The contrast. Behold, look at the proud people, the arrogant people are looking to themselves. Aren't I wonderful?
Yeah.
Look at those and compare. But the just will live by faith. So if you have a proud person, he won't be able to live by faith. He won't be able to have faith. So bring it down a little further. If you have somebody who is a healing evangelist saying, I got faith for healing of all these people. No, not if he's proud. If he's proud, he cannot have that faith, so the healing cannot be from God, because he's proud. But then another verse that really strikes me hard is Leviticus 10:3, where after God killed
Nadab and Abihu.
Yes, and God said through Moses, of those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, set apart, different, altogether other. So if a person approaches God, they've got to understand they're lowly and must decrease, he must increase, as John said. And then he also said, Leviticus 10:3, and before all the people, I alone must be glorified. I must get all the glory. No glory to the human. All glory to God.
Yeah.
And if a human tries to take the glory to himself, it won't work.
Yeah.
And so then I was looking again at John 9, the end of that, where he healed the blind man. And Jesus said, I didn't come to call the people who think they can see. I came to call the blind to give them sight.
Yeah.
So the blind would see, but the people who think to see would become blind.
Yeah.
And it's again the people who think they got it all together.
Yeah.
And then Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call the sinner, the ones who are down and out, the ones who are hurting, who are really down. I came to call them. And I think Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the high, the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. With who? With the lowly, with the broken, the low down, the ones in trouble.
Yeah.
See, those are the people I live with, the ones who think to get all together, who are the proud, the arrogant, the rich, the people fancy in the world. Not, I come for them. 1 Corinthians 1, same thing, where, and he's quoting, 1 Corinthians 1, he's quoting Jeremiah 9:23. Don't revel in your money or your fame or your how good you are in the eyes of the world. None of that. That doesn't count for nothing in God's sight. What counts is the person's relationship with God.
Yeah.
Glory in this. I am Yahweh. And 1 Corinthians goes on to give, Jesus became unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Not of ourselves, but his gift.
Yeah.
I'm just adding to what you're saying.
Yeah.
Giving a little bit to it.
It's good. Yeah. Amen. It's questions. Okay. Man. So let's try to finish these out. I'm sure there's going to be a couple more questions, but I got a few pages to get through. So we know Messianic Kingdom centered in Jerusalem from Isaiah 9. So we're just basically hammering on the kingdom right now, right? And then we kind of got the bunny trails with the other stuff. But all these things, if it's like the major themes that we touched on just now with the questions, all of those are touched on in the last three sessions. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And in the greatness of his government, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. It's pretty straightforward, right? He will reign on David's throne. Somebody tell me where, I ask my kids this, so where is David's throne at? On Zion, not too tricky. He'll reign on David's throne. And also, I just have to say this every time I read this. So in the New King James, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Okay, that's not a verb, just so you know. His government does not increase. It's a noun. It just means prosperity. The government doesn't increase. It just means there's not going to be an end to the prosperity during that time. I just have to throw it in there.
Oh, so this is the word increase actually in there. It's not really our word increase.
It's no, it is, but we just don't use the word increase like that anymore.
Gotcha.
It's a noun of the increase of the abundance.
English language is changing.
Yes.
Gotcha.
of the increase or of the abundance, there will
gotcha.
Be no end. Okay, but as for me, I have installed my king on Mount Zion, my holy mountain, Psalm 2, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, from Zion, scepter from Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So New Testament consistency with these ideas, not redefining them. The angel visits Mary. Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will conceive and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. Consistent expectation. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Yes. Oh, you're just getting Pentecostal on me. Sorry.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I am Pentecostal.
I like it. Do it. Luke 22. You are those who stood by me in my trials. Just as my father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is absurd to think of these things happening in heaven. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. We already read that. Is that at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Mark 1:14, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Oh, good. I put one controversial. Okay, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Did that pop into anybody's head?
Yeah.
Kingdom of God is, yes. Okay, so let's go over it. So the funny thing about all the kingdom now passages is that they're always communicated in these small little fragments, and they're always communicated as, wow, kingdom of God has come upon you. That's pretty awesome. And all of them are really, really bad. So the kingdom of God has come upon you, very, very negative. The kingdom of God comes into your midst or is in your midst, very negative. The kingdom of God is at hand, still very negative. And all the contexts say that, but we've just kind of read them
in a Gentile way. The day of the war and judgment.
Okay. Let's look at them. I have a few parallels here. So let's look at this story. Then they brought out a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? So what's the Holy Spirit doing? There's a group of people, of Jewish people. They see a miracle that Jesus did, and what are they saying? This is the son of David, right? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. Then how can his kingdom stand? Okay, here's where it gets really pointed. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by who do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if you're wrong, and if it's by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay, so if we're, I don't know why I cut it off here. If we were to continue, he concludes this passage by saying, every idle word spoken by a man, he will give an account at the day of judgment. So he's referencing a group, he's talking to a bunch of Pharisees that just said, the Holy Spirit, that what he did was by the devil. And I can't believe I cut off here. The very next verse says, every offense committed against a man will be forgiven him, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him. So he's referencing what they did as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And in the midst of that, suddenly he just says, kingdom of God came upon you, brother. And he just continues, right? No, that's not what he says. It's the same discussion. So here's language from the Old Testament. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left for another. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. Oh. Okay. That's not the right one. Or maybe it is. Anyways, let's go to Deuteronomy 4. When you're in distress, so this is reiterated over, I could put 20 verses. This language, these things have come upon you, is very, very bad language. It's apocalyptic judgment language. When you're in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you'll return to the Lord and hear his voice. But it will come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Tear a pit, a snare. They're coming upon you, O inhabitant of Moab. The kingdom of God coming upon people who just blasphemed the Holy Spirit was not a good thing. Nor was it betraying the apocalyptic vision of the kingdom of God. It was maintaining it and reinforcing it. Point D, early church apocalyptic expectations.
Okay, sorry, I hate
to... Please go ahead.
So you're saying with that, because that's a really big Western church huge issue that you've gone across a lot. So you're saying that the reference is referencing again the day of the Lord, and it's basically saying the kingdom of God has come upon you. If these things happen, then judgment will come upon you.
Right. So
but it's referencing it in the present tense, and that's why it's hard to
right.
kind of get over, even though well, I can see
it's
what
actually referencing
is
in the past tense.
Is he saying it's sealed? Like it's
basically like. That's good. So if you know Hebrew, there's only two tenses in Hebrew. There's a perfect tense, a verse. There's a perfect, and then there's an imperfect. Very simple. And so the imperfect means it hasn't happened yet or hasn't been completed yet. So a simple way to say that would be. You could express the present tense or the future tense because it hasn't been completed yet. Whereas the perfect means it's already been completed in the past. So anytime God speaks, now it's translated differently in here, but I encourage you to go look if you have a way to look up Hebrew morphology. That the language of the scripture, like we know some, like we just read one, right? All of the promises and the judgments are communicated in past tense because this is a primitive Hebrew form of communication to communicate certainty. It's already happened. We know a few of them, but we don't think of it logically. Most of them, they translate into the future. But like we know a child has been born to us. A son has been given, right? We don't think twice about that one anymore. We also know Joshua, be strong, courageous. I have given you the land of the Amorites. We know that. What's God trying to do to Joshua? Express certainty.
Saying, I said this and it's already done. Even though
it's as good as done, right? And so Likewise, when they learn how to communicate biblical things, they often communicate in the same way. Jesus does it. Paul does it. And if you read the whole thing, it is like it doesn't. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, right? He just said he's rebuking them for calling a work of the Holy Spirit that was actually convincing other Jewish people that he was the son of David. He just said that was bad news. And now he says the kingdom of God has come upon you. And now he says this. If I cast out, okay, how can anyone enter a strong man's house? That's another story. That's Isaiah 50. That's Isaiah 49 that he's quoting. Right after that, he says, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Verse 37, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Every careless word people speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. It's not to scare little kids. It's to tell arrogant people who apply the work of God to devils. It's to communicate what they ought to expect unless they repent. Right? Likewise, the kingdom of God has come upon you, served the exact same purpose.
Well, and now that you're saying that, now I do see, well, I mean, he's saying, but if it's by the Spirit of God, yeah. Obviously it is by the Spirit.
If you guys missed this one, right, that's bad. So here's what the early church thought about the kingdom, okay? Point D, I just have a few, but this is like the first quote we read by N.T. Wright. This is exclusive, unanimous in the early church. You don't have any variation of any of the things I'm saying for 200 years, and that's a few crazy guys in Alexandria. After that, it's years before people really accept this widespread. So if there's no early reference for it, so here's what, this is the first, this is the earliest non-biblical New Testament writing that we have. It's First Clement. The apostles, for our sakes, they went forth preaching the gospel that the kingdom of God was about to appear. He was discipled by Peter. Peter told him the kingdom of God had not arrived yet. Irenaeus, but when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple. Then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of his Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom after the return of Jesus. These are to take place in the times of the kingdom. That is upon the seventh day, right? Remember that? Seventh day? Which has been sanctified, in which God rested from all the works which he created, which is the true Sabbath of the righteous. The kingdom of God is the true Sabbath of the righteous, the coming of kingdom. These things are to take place in the kingdom of God. Likewise, Hippolytus, and 6,000 years need to be accomplished in order that the Sabbath may come, the rest, the holy day on which God rested from all his works, from the Sabbath, for the Sabbath is the type and the emblem of the future kingdom of the saints. Future kingdom of the saints. There's no other expectation communicated about the kingdom of God for hundreds of years. The reason we're so attached to it is because kingdom equals entitlement. Kingdom equals what I deserve now.
Live as king's kids.
Right, totally. With our little crowns. Here's a few examples of modern perversions of the biblical hope. The Old Testament must be interpreted by the New Testament. Everybody heard that? Here's why you've heard it. It's not like this obviously wasn't communicated by the apostles. How did this indisputable rule come about. In principle, it is quite possible that the prophecies addressed originally to literal Israel describing physical blessings, right? Kingdom of God, day of the Lord, the resurrection of the body, have their fulfillment exclusively in the spiritual blessings enjoyed by the church. It is also possible that the Old Testament expectation of a kingdom on earth can be reinterpreted by the New Testament altogether of blessings in the spiritual realm. This is George Eldon Ladd. George Eldon Ladd is supposed to be an apologist for premillennialism. But he invented a new form of premillennialism that did not exist in the early church, and he acknowledges it didn't exist, which he calls inaugurated eschatology. And it's what all of us were raised in. Inaugurated eschatology has dominated every pulpit for some time. Anybody ever heard Already But Not Yet? George Ladd. Inaugurated eschatology is another one. Inaugurated but not consummated is another way of communicating it. He acknowledges in the presence of the future, which is his major work, he acknowledges, it's 243, he says that that the kingdom of God was altogether, without exception, wholly apocalyptic for 400 years after the apostles. There was no other use of the kingdom of God except for an apocalyptic interpretation for 400 years. So tradition, late tradition, has led us down a different path. But early tradition, it has no congruency with what was handed down by the apostles. Here's another one. Verse 12, but eschatological themes are reinterpreted in the New Testament. Where exactly? By the most influential verse in our Bibles, where we are told these Old Testament images are types and shadows of the glorious realities that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. N.T. Wright, Jesus spent his whole ministry redefining what the kingdom meant. He refused to give up the symbolic language of the kingdom, but filled it with such a new content that, as we have seen, he powerfully subverted Jewish expectations. Where did these things happen? It's such an assumption to us that things are more valuable if we spiritualize them, right? And we got this from a tradition, didn't we? They're more esteemed if they're spiritual than if they're carnal. If they're physical, they're not as good. It's inferior. The guy who just believes that, man, that guy just needs to really get the Spirit. He really just needs to understand how the Holy Spirit interprets the Bible on Wednesday, because he does it differently on Thursday. He does it differently on Sunday.
It's mind-boggling to me that, like, really so many, I mean, the masses have adopted this. And obviously we were raised in it and whatnot, but it's just crazy.
It shouldn't be, because we all did. I mean, I did. I know.
Totally. But now, and I mean, because I would have agreed with that 2 years ago. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, or what, 3 years ago or whatever.
It's just, it's not about what men are capable of. We know what men are capable of. I think what it's about is being entrusted with the gospel. I'm trying to be faithful to it and not using truth as a license for arrogance. And understanding that these things are meant to create a tension in us. Who felt the tension around the kingdom? These things are meant to create a tension. It is a discipleship mechanism in itself. The gospel is its own discipleship mechanism. When Paul left Ephesus, he could say, I entrust you to the word of God. I know that what I've said to you is enough to keep you until the last day, Ephesians. When can we say that now? You got to keep coming back to get your
Rustus Bumba session. We use this across the entire body of Christ as what exactly is necessary or unnecessary at all.
It's true.
For salvation or for anything else. So, I mean, that in and of itself is like, well, I'm different. I'm called different. My calling and my destiny is different than yours, so I have these things as, you know, part of my vision. And right. It's like, there's no, like, you're like, well, that
fine.
Means that I could be falling short, but I would never know it because that gospel's very different,
right.
You know?
And it is what it is. It's just you take these things, you take the tension, and you cling to the cross at all costs.
I do
you cling to the mercy of God.
Just thinking about it, what Jenna was saying, but I do hear and have heard for the majority of the time that I've been in the church my whole life, this idea of the Greek mindset. I've heard people preach
right.
on the Greek mindset. So I'm curious as to when the knowledge of, hey, we have like this whole structure internally that we could even take the scriptures into this house that we built that's a Greek house, and we will retranslate it 1,000 times.
Right.
When did the idea that we do have these false, where did the idea, like, obviously there's somewhere along church history,
yeah.
I don't know what denomination.
Probably largely influenced by the discovery of the Nag Hammadi text, which we talked about last week. It was really impactful when people found out that there are these pagan Gnostic traditions that sounded a lot like
the
Christian.
Because you hear that.
And so it's not like whatever. It's not like all Christian tradition's bad, and it's not like anybody who misses it is condemned. It's, but the reason for the class is we just want to have a simple gospel with a simple devotion to God, like you said, where we can have a mechanism that actually communicates when you wake up in the morning. I better humble myself before God and be really sincere about who I am inside. And the gospel is the mechanism that does that. So this is not new. These things were around then. Here's three examples, and then I'm gonna wrap up the notes. Realized eschatology. That's what it's called in the academic world. It's called realized eschatology. What do you do with the eschatology of the Jews in the New Testament? Is it consistent with what the Law and the Prophets said? Is it, which means it's, you know, consistent? Is it realized, which means it's happened in a spiritual manner? Or has it been inaugurated? Which the inaugurated one is the funniest, even though it's the most widespread, because there's no sort of delineation between what has started and what is in the future and what is now and what. So it's just kind of arbitrary. It's inaugurated in some way. Like the Messiah sitting on Mount Zion right now? No, that part hasn't been inaugurated. So like he restored the nation of Israel back to the land with everlasting joy and resurrected bodies? No, not that part either. So the day of the Lord already happened? No, not that part. The part where I get to be entitled before God. That's the part that God inaugurated. So we talked about this in a prayer class we did a while ago, that basically coming before God with entitlements versus humbling yourself, asking for mercy. Inaugurated eschatology seems to be a mechanism that ultimately drives people to feel like there's an entitlement. Well, you said! Whereas the promises of God, none of them hinge on the effort of man. The promises of God don't hinge on anything. The promises of God are going to happen with absolute certainty. What hinges on us is our participation in the promises. The promises are going to be universal. Like Luke 17, they come and go, when's the kingdom going to come? And he goes, it's not coming with signs that you can observe and you can go, well, maybe this guy out in the wilderness. Maybe that guy. Maybe it's going to be an insurrection movement. He goes, the kingdom of God is going to come like lightning from the east to the west. It's going to light up the sky. You're not going to miss it. So they're wanting to participate. And he's going, that's not how it works. It works that my Father does it apocalyptically. And he alone gets glory in that day. And so inaugurated eschatology seems to be a way, apart from just being incorrect historically, seems to be a mechanism by which we try to escape from a simple humbling ourselves before God. And what does it mean exactly? So if the kingdom doesn't mean the restored government of David in Mount Zion with the Messiah as the ruler. as even people who view inaugurated eschatology as the true story, even they acknowledge that that wasn't original, and so that the apostles never taught that, nor did their disciples, nor did their disciples. So if that is the case, what is the kingdom and what is its impact for me? So because there's no consistency with the tradition handed down from the apostles, I get to decide what it means. That's why if I started the class and I said the kingdom of God is the church, nobody would have thought twice about it. And if I said the kingdom of God is spiritual power to heal, nobody would have thought twice about it, right? Because it can mean anything, because there's no anchor for it. And so the confusion about it, in my experience, this used to be 16 sessions. I have eliminated everything. I went through it and I said, God, I don't care if everybody walks around and think they got rid of their Greek mindset and now they don't have Plato in their brain. I don't care about that. I said, please, took several years. I said, please, only that which leads. I want to say like Paul, I only knew Christ and him crucified. I said, if it doesn't lead to faith in Christ crucified, cut it out. And I slipped everything else out that I couldn't directly use as a mechanism to point to faith in Christ crucified. So my take is that inaugurated eschatology is basically realized eschatology, which means it already happened, plus something that didn't already happen. But in all practicality, you make as much happen as you can, so that it actually militates against God's inherent mechanism for discipleship and for faith, which is the tension of waiting for the thing that God promised in the time when God promised it by the one whom God promised. That answered a little bit. In the early church, they had the same problem. 2 Timothy, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place. They weren't saying that people already came out of the grave. You know what I mean? They were in Ephesus. They were saying the resurrection happened. It was a spiritualized resurrection.
Which is what you hear now, is that we are little...
living the resurrected life, bro.
That's why you never get sick.
It's just crazy to me that.
It's true. It does. There's definitely, guys. It's really hard, and it's I grant everybody the awkwardness and kind of having these moments where you're like, I don't know what to do with that guy, and I don't know what to do with my life, and I don't know what to do with everything I've ever known. And I understand that, and I'm totally fine with that. And I'm okay with the awkward communication. But remember, the Gnostic spirit, the Gnostic doctrine was one thing. The Gnostic spirit was the boasting of man because they had superior knowledge. And the same spirit is native to all men. Mm-hmm. And if we're like Adam and we find ourselves going, oh my gosh, I think I missed it a little bit. Don't be like Adam who goes, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Don't be that Adam. Be the Adam that goes, oh God, have mercy. Yeah. Oh God, please help me. And you go home and you talk to your friend or you talk to your parents. Don't go, oh, I can't believe they don't know what I learned 20 minutes ago. Go, God, give them the same mercy that you're giving me, please. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Don't use this as an opportunity for boasting. 2 Thessalonians. So what are the three main hopes? Oh, yes.
Well, when you say the resurrection's already taken place, I guess I haven't really come across that belief system.
Yeah, it's true. Well, there's a Now it's usually new creationism. So there's like 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, the Greek text says there is a new creation. It doesn't say he is a new creation. It says there is a new creation. But there's confusion on how to translate it. Whatever. Translators are doing their best. And so whole theologies are built on this to communicate that what God has promised already happened on the inside. It's like the Gnostic text we viewed last week. Remember those? What you seek, it already happened. It's inside of you. So this is the Gnostic strand is consistent that it takes the promises from the law and the prophets and it internalizes and spiritualizes them mostly because the future deal just messes you up. It creates too much tension. When it's not in your hands, you know what I mean? And so it's consistent with the Gnostic tradition. Basically, everybody acknowledges that they were Gnostic teachers because that was consistent with what they did. They took major themes from the law and the prophets and they brought them into now by spiritualizing them, because that's the only way you can do it. You can't say like all the righteous are not in the grave anymore. But and so it's basically the taking of the promise of the resurrection, the new creation, whatever, and you apply it right now so that you can do away with the tension. Right? That makes sense? That's a little more familiar.
So are you kind of saying like that when, so the way we approach our brokenness is very different.
Very
when
different.
When we see our brokenness in ourselves, instead of embracing the brokenness and taking it before God in humility and like literally
yeah.
going, God, I suck. Like
yeah.
when I'm really tired or I feel nauseous and I yell at my kids or and I have that reasoning in my head, well, you know, I feel sick, so leave me alone. Kind
right.
of thing.
Right.
And you just like you make it, you normalize it by saying, well, you know, God, I know that's not who I am.
Right.
You know, that's not really deep down inside of me. I'm really a new creation,
right.
but that's just like a response to pain outside. So then that's
this
kind
was
of what
Gnosticism 101. Gnosticism was 101 is the reason you're not experiencing it. Experiencing the truth is because you don't know it deep enough. This is Gnosticism. Textbook.
It's Gnosticism and it's Western.
You just have
textbook.
To know it more deeply.
Which we heard is your identity.
Exactly. Exactly.
You don't know your identity deep enough.
Now,
or maybe you're broken, and so you're calling.
Again, likewise, so the conclusion of this is the dude that's teaching Gnosticism, maybe he was raised in it, maybe he has evil motives, who cares? Me and him are the same before God. This is the tension, is that that guy's going to stand before God based on his faith. Does he acknowledge that God alone justifies the ungodly, that God alone is righteous and deserves glory and honor? Now, it makes it very difficult when you somehow make a theology that justifies somehow you getting glory and honor. And so, and then at first it's one sermon, and then all of a sudden it's almost every sermon is about you getting glory and honor. So that makes it very difficult to stand before God and have a sincere faith and go, God, what's inside of me is bad news, and you're merciful. That's why I'm getting in. You're not getting a deal. You didn't get a deal with me. You didn't find a special this or that. Like, you're being merciful to me.
Okay, so the scripture, I'm not going to quote it right, but basically, like, Christ in us, the hope of glory, or Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or
Colossians.
What does that really mean?
This would take a long time. So, Christ in you is not, it's not a singular you, it's a plural you. So Christ in you is Christ in your midst. When Christ in your midst, that's the hope of glory.
Oh.
In a nutshell.
Yeah.
So sometimes not having a plural you is super confusing, right? Like the kingdom of God is inside of you. Y'all is so helpful. Because we're like the only language, we're like one of the only languages that doesn't have a plural you, but the kingdom of God is within you is a plural you. You don't can't be within in the language. It only says in and who mean in y'all means in your midst. And likewise, Christ in your midst is the hope of glory.
So
okay. last one. We already saw the resurrection. What was happening to the resurrection? spiritual. It's inside. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching alleged from us, whether by prophecy or word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Can you believe they were saying that? But they're saying it now. They're saying it now. It's very common. It's called preterism. Preterism is basically systematically says the day of the Lord happened in 70 AD. So what about the everlasting kingdom, resurrection of the body, the Zion throne thing? They happen spiritually. What's the third major pillar of Jewish apocalyptic expectation? Resurrection from the dead, the day of the Lord, and the kingdom of God. So let's see what's happening in Corinth. For who regards you as superior? Okay, you have to read the sarcasm. I'll prove to you that it's sarcasm. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? Because they were being visited by guys who called themselves super apostles. Right? This is the context. They called themselves the most eminent apostles. And they were saying, Paul totally missed it. He's such a loser. If you want to be on the winning team, let me tell you. And so Paul was like super troubled having to go and correct all this. And he said, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast? As if you did not receive it, as if you earned it yourself. He goes, but no, you guys are already filled. You've already become rich. And you've become kings without us. Listen to the sarcasm. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, men condemned to death because we become a spectacle to the world, to men and to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're prudent. Sarcasm is thick. We are weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, but we're without honor. So he's going to anchor this in a second to prove that the whole thing is sarcasm. To the present hour, we're hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We toil working with our own hands. Toil working with the hands. What is that referencing? Curse, right? And he's saying, I don't see a restoration of the earth right now. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. That's what happens when we understand the way things are. When we receive opposition from other people, here's the way we respond, because we know God's going to hold us accountable in this time of tension. God's testing our faith with mistreatment. And so we're going to behave this way. You can contrast this with your teachers. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We've become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And then that's when he goes on. He goes, you guys have many teachers, but not many fathers. So I beseech you, I became your father in the faith according to the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, my sons, become imitators of me. Don't listen to them. What they tell you is already happened, and what you have right now. Become imitators of me in waiting for the promises. Let's pray before we have a lot more questions. Oh, Lord Jesus, we need you. God, we acknowledge the difficulty of this, whether we've gone through it for our first time or for the 100th time, God. It's not because it's America, and it's not because it's California. God, it's because it's us. God, it's because it's us. God, everything inside of us is prone to systematically look for our own glory and comfort. And we've rejected the simple testimony of the man that gets raised from the dead. He's meek and lowly. When he's reviled, he doesn't revile in return. He entrusts himself to the God who judges righteously. So God, we ask you, more than give us knowledge that puffs up, God, we ask you, have mercy on us, God. Put our faith in Christ crucified. God, anchor us in a humility that is worthy of his name. Anchor us in the humility and the lowliness that is worthy of the name of Jesus. Oh, God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, we ask you, Lord. Send your spirit, God. I ask you for a spirit of revelation and for a spirit of the fear of the Lord to rest on us. Have mercy and do your work in us, Holy Spirit. Do your work in us. That we would boast in nothing but Christ and him crucified. Put no confidence in the flesh. Not in our beliefs. Not in our actions. Not in our righteousness versus someone else's. God, we cling to you. May our faith be continual. May our faith grow stronger, O Lord. And we ask you, like Peter said, that you would place all of our hope fully in the grace to be revealed. Place all of our hope fully in that coming kingdom, in the resurrection of the body, in the day when the earth yields its fruit again, in the day when the Messiah reigns from Mount Zion and the nations stream there to receive wisdom, the nations stream there to receive blessing. Oh God, put our faith there. Put all of our hope there again, Lord. Give us an undivided heart. Amen. That was a long session, guys.
Not long enough. Still questions.